Welcome to the Press On Podcast. In this episode, you'll hear from Lucy Dangerfield on beauty.
I once took a class at a theological college where I was introduced to the fascinating concept of the three transcendentals. They arose in the ancient Greek world from the thinking of the philosophers of the day, who asked themselves, what gives people a sense of fulfillment? What are the principles by which we can transcend otherwise mundane mortal existence, as experienced by any animal, and find purpose and meaning in life? In answer, they identified what they called the three transcendentals: truth, goodness, and beauty. Truth is all about what is real. It is discerned through reason and logic. Goodness is all about what is right. It is discerned through morality and ethics. Beauty is all about what is lovely. It is discerned through emotion and affection. The theory is that people long for these things and are at their happiest when they attain them. So, we find fulfillment when we live truthfully, free from pretense, when we live ethically, doing good for all, and when we live beautifully, prioritizing love and kindness. While learning about the transcendentals, I realized I had seen them before at a university class on rhetoric, the art of persuasion. In rhetoric, the three are called by their Greek names, logos, ethos, and pathos. Rhetoric teaches that if you want to win an argument, appeal to all three qualities and people will be more likely to listen to you. The three transcendentals have been put forward as the hallmarks of human fulfillment since the beginning of Western civilization, so it's no surprise they can be found in Scripture too. The New Testament was written at a time when the transcendentals were well known. The Apostle Paul knew them as a man of his time, and they appear in his writing. The most obvious example of this is Philippians 4 verse 8, which reads, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." Those are the transcendentals, even in the traditional order. Whatever is true comes first, and then whatever is noble, right, and pure, that's goodness. And then whatever is lovely and admirable, which is beauty. From Paul's time to well into the Middle Ages, Christian writers have used the transcendentals as a model for good living and a way to think about the character of God. For centuries, theologians have been reflecting upon God as the pinnacle of truth, goodness, and beauty. So there is a rich history of the transcendentals in Christian thought, and there's a lot we can learn by studying all three. But it was the third transcendental, beauty, that particularly captured my interest. What is beauty? Well, put simply, beauty is the quality of being pleasing. And we might think most obviously here of physical beauty, being pleasing to the eye. But the transcendental quality is a much broader concept than simply good looks. It includes the physical, but also encompasses the quality of being pleasing to our minds and emotions. Consider 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 4, which reads, "Your beauty should not come from outward adornment. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight." Peter counsels us to value a gentle and quiet spirit, which is pleasing to the heart, over outward adornments, which are pleasing to the eye but can lead to vanity. Obviously, vanity is not a good thing. But in fleeing from that sin, let's be careful not to go so far as to completely diminish the value of earthly beauty. God makes things that are pleasing to the eye as well as to the heart. For example, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, we read that the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. God made all beauty, including the physical. We rightly enjoy God's gorgeous creation of the natural world, including the physical beauty of people, and we praise him for his artistry. Of course, we don't want to fall into sinful pride about looks, but appreciating someone's God-designed lovely appearance is not evil. There are different attitudes towards physical beauty amongst Christian denominations. Consider church buildings, which vary from the spectacular grandeur of a cathedral's stained glass windows and golden sculptures to the humble sufficiency of four wooden walls, a roof, and some plain pews. Is the magnificence of a cathedral an exercise in vanity? Well, I think the answer is that it could be, but what really matters is what was going on in the heart of the builder. God looks on the heart. A simple wooden church aims to glorify God with its modest presentation, and I think that pleases him. But equally, an elaborate cathedral aims to glorify God by being splendid, and I think that pleases God too. After all, when God gave instructions for the design of Israel's priestly garments, he directed that the robes be hemmed with alternating gold bells and pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. That's physical beauty in its rightful place, not as an object of worship, but as a means of glorifying and proclaiming God. Why did God make beauty and make people capable of appreciating it? It wasn't just because he is creative, generous, and good, although that is all true. Primarily, the purpose of beauty is to attract. God is an artist. And like any artist, he wants his beautiful things to be noticed and enjoyed. He designed us to be attracted to the beauty he has made, in all its kinds, the colours of sunsets, the variety of food, the huggable softness of our pets, the sound of music. He made us to want beauty and delight in it. It is therefore no wonder that God calls his people to be lovely. He adorns his church with beauty, so we turn heads towards him. This beauty includes our kindness, gentleness, great love, generosity, joy, and patient endurance in times of trouble. God calls us to be beautiful in a world that often isn't lovely, in order to attract people, not towards us, but towards God. Beauty proclaims Christ and preaches the gospel simply by being. I remember an occasion when I was tasked with standing at the door of a church to welcome people as they arrived, especially visitors. And when I asked what exactly I should say to visitors, I was told, just spread the fragrance of Christ. I loved that, and I've never forgotten it. They were alluding to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 15, which reads, God uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. It's an excellent metaphor to think of the gospel message as a scent that draws people in. I live close to a biscuit factory, and when they're baking, a sugary scent can travel over the whole neighbourhood, and I only need one sniff of it, and I at once think, I want a biscuit. That beautiful smell makes me want the sauce. And likewise, a warm welcome to a visitor at a church door can pique their curiosity about the sauce. If they find the people of a church to be lovely, then they may wonder if the God of those people is worth discovering. That's attraction, the important role of beauty. Of the three transcendentals of truth, goodness, and beauty, I feel that beauty is the one we talk about least in our Christadelphian community. I suggest the one we talk about most is truth, as a group that puts a higher premium on Bible study and differentiating ourselves from other churches, we are quite preoccupied with truth and put a lot of effort into expounding our doctrinal views. We also do not neglect goodness. We talk a lot about what is right and what is wrong, and we often debate matters of morality and right living. But I don't think we talk much about beauty. We touch on it, but it doesn't seem to be a popular choice as the central theme of a talk or study. I can think of a couple of reasons why we might shy away from the topic. The first is that beauty is perceived with emotion, not reason. It is felt with the heart rather than analysed with the head. And that makes it hard to teach because there's an element of subjectivity. And I would say that Christadelphian culture favours topics that are objective and purely rational. The other reason I think we don't talk much about beauty is that it's seen as something of a feminine subject. Beauty is a soft concept. It's about feelings, gentleness, loveliness. And in our Western culture, soft concepts are traditionally the domain of women. So in our community, which historically has not had women in leadership or teaching roles, it stands to reason that we may have been missing out on studies about topics that are more likely to be chosen by women. When I attend a sisters-only event, such as the brilliant Women at the World retreats in Australia and New Zealand, I'm often struck by the presence of conventional feminine beauty. The ladies decorate with flowers and candles, work hard to serve home-cooked meals. They pour out their hearts to one another, even with tears. It is wonderful. And of course, it is a stereotype to relegate these traits to all women and only to women. We are all far more complicated creatures. What a sister can bring in service through her wisdom, skill, and experience has nothing to do with her gender. Nevertheless, we should not diminish traditionally feminine qualities and practices. God made them, and they are vividly beautiful. I think we do ourselves a disservice when they are left in the background. Why does beauty matter? As the transcendental that's soft and emotional and usually comes third in the list, we might be inclined to think it's the least important. But that's not so. The three transcendentals have always been viewed by theologians as equally vital. They are like three pillars holding up the church. If any one is missing, the other two have to strain and harden to carry the weight, and the whole church sags and suffers as a result. It's easy to see why a church would suffer if it were missing either truth or goodness. A church that isn't interested in pursuing truth, deepening its knowledge of God and fostering authentic fellowship is a house of cards. Likewise, a church that isn't interested in goodness and acting justly is failing to follow Christ. But what about a church where beauty is missing? What becomes of truth and goodness if they must strain to uphold a church on their own? Consider first what truth is like without beauty. As Christadelphians, we fervently believe in what we hold to be the truth about God and Jesus Christ. We often describe ourselves as, first and foremost, people of the Bible who study the scriptures to find out what is real about God and about us. That's an excellent thing. It is right that our faith should be grounded in reality. But I think that while truth is always ultimately beneficial, it's not always beautiful. There is such a thing as an ugly truth. There are hard truths about God that are difficult to hear, especially when hearing them for the first time. For example, it can be quite shocking for a newcomer to be told that sin matters and they might have to change some things in their life if they want to draw close to God. It's also shocking to be told that Jesus is the only way to God, that the pathways offered by other religions aren't somehow equivalent, That's an unpopular point of view to hold in this day and age. The core of the gospel message is wonderful and worth it, but it's not easy. Truth needs beauty, because it is beauty that gives grace to truth. Beauty has the power to soften hearts, to make them receptive even to difficult truths. If beauty is missing, then truth is just dogma, a blunt instrument. Without beauty, truth is a set of doctrines to be defended, often with bitter argument. Such conflicts over truth have been at the root of many schisms in the Christian church throughout history and in Christadelphia as well. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 to 2, "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing." No matter how perfect our grasp of truth, we are nothing if we do not have love. And love is the ultimate beauty. Truth without beauty is the aggressive street preacher using Bible bashing to harangue passers-by about their need for Jesus. Truth without beauty is doctrinal debate that devolves into disrespectful language and personal attack. And as a community, we have been guilty of that, sadly, even in public forums. It takes more than truth alone to bring people to Christ. As I learned in that rhetoric class, arguments are not won only on truth. No matter how right we think we are, if we haven't got love, we're just making noise. If truth without beauty becomes dogma, what happens to goodness when beauty is missing? Living ethically and doing worthy and charitable deeds is obviously a great thing, so it might sound strange to suggest that goodness could ever be unprofitable. But without beauty, goodness becomes a performance. At its worst, goodness without beauty lulls us into a reliance upon works instead of grace. It's possible to outwardly do all the right things while being quite unmoved on the inside. Consider the account in Mark 12 of a poor widow who put 2 coins into the temple treasury. The large donations of the wealthy people were good, but the small donation of the widow was both good and beautiful. The wealthy gave unthinkingly out of their abundance, while the widow gave sacrificially out of her great love for God. Both parties had done something good, but it was the widow's beauty that won the Lord's commendation. We can do everything expected of good people without our hearts being in it. When we are good yet unlovely, our goodness is merely a performance, flowing from a sense of obligation rather than passion. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3, "If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing." We must never fall into the error of thinking that our acts of goodness performed without love have nevertheless gained us something. We dispense of God's grace if we think that our good deeds bank His favour towards us, as if with every generous act of goodness we have ticked a box or scored another kingdom point. Our standing before God is a gift, not a wage. Remember these words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you.'" It is a grave warning for us that someone who was outwardly a good person and a hard worker for Jesus could come before him and not be recognized. But when beauty is missing, even great acts of goodness are hollow. This was the problem of the Pharisees. They had much knowledge and did good deeds. But Jesus said this about them in Matthew 23, verses 27 to 28. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Goodness is beautiful when it is motivated by love for the Lord. To make a donation to a charity because it's the done thing is good. To make a donation because the cause matters to you is both good and beautiful. To read the Bible because you know you should is good. To read it because you love it is both good and beautiful. To welcome visitors at the church door because you're on the roster that day is good. To welcome visitors because you're excited to see them is both good and beautiful. The difference beauty makes to goodness is significant. For all these reasons, I think that beauty in our individual lives and as a community is not optional. Beauty is a pillar of the church, as much as truth and goodness. When we are missing beauty, truth becomes hard and goodness becomes perfunctory. Beauty is what gives grace to both. It softens hearts to better hear truth and to love goodness beyond the level of mere duty. Furthermore, beauty is what attracts people. Without it, preaching fails to connect. Someone seeking God for the first time isn't going to look twice at a church that appears to be full of unpleasant and unhappy people, no matter how perfectly they grasp truth or how great their good works. To make a somewhat frivolous analogy, consider the transcendentals as they apply to cars. It's no secret that I bought my car for beauty, not for truth or goodness. It was true, a genuine option. It was good, a functional vehicle. I wouldn't have bought it had it lacked either truth or goodness. But the deciding factor was its beauty, which, in my eyes anyway, was its ridiculous bright green colour. I love that colour. It has been a source of many jokes and fun nicknames. It just makes me happy. And perhaps she might be right to criticise me for making a big purchasing decision based on appearance, but that's the pull of beauty. From a selection of equally good cars, I wanted the one I loved. And there is a metaphor there, I think, for spirituality that we dismiss at our peril. God wants us to love him. And by his design, love is best ignited not by truth, not by goodness, but by beauty. We don't love God just because he exists. We don't love God just because he is right. Our love for God most naturally grows when we see his beautiful qualities, like his kindness, mercy, and creativity, when we find him lovely and want to know more. The implications of this for sharing the gospel message with people who don't yet know Christ are profound. I observe that the Christadelphian approach to preaching is often to lead with truth, such as public lectures focused on doctrinal exposition, and this will appeal to some. But God has designed beauty for attraction. I suggest that most visitors will remember the warmth and hospitality of a new church long after they have forgotten what the lecture was about. How do we foster beauty in our lives? I suggest the answer is a simple verb, love. Jesus said in John 13, verses 34 to 35, A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Jesus taught that people will know he is our Lord when they see our love. Our love is our beauty. Beauty is not forced, but naturally shines in a person when they love. We can't wake up in the morning and decide to be beautiful, but we can wake up in the morning and decide to love. And people who love are beautiful. The one gives rise to the other. Name any beautiful thing and you will find it is the result of love. An act of kindness is done out of love for the person being helped. A hug between friends happens because they love each other. A sunset is pretty because God loves colour and light and he gives him and us pleasure. We should not be surprised that love and beauty are so intertwined. God made love beautiful so that we would be drawn to it and seek to multiply it. God himself is love, and by his beauty he seeks to draw us to him. Paul summarizes this in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Christ loving us to the extent of giving himself up for us was a fragrant offering, a beautiful thing. Let's love like Christ did and so make fragrant offerings of our own lives, beautiful in the eyes of God and other people. Let's pursue truth, act with goodness, and never neglect to give to both the gentle grace of beauty.
Thanks for joining us on the Press On podcast. You've been listening to Lucy Dangerfield. For more, you can visit pressonjournal.org.